Could you please open your Bibles with me to Hosea chapter 1? We'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then quickly turning to over to chapter 3, which will be our text, verses 1 through 5. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children with whoredom, of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diliam, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now to chapter 3. And this will be our text for this evening. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore, nor belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days.'" So far, the reading of the Holy Word. Is this the greatest chapter in the Bible? As I was thumbing through commentaries, James Montgomery Boyce exclaimed, "The third chapter of Hosea is, in my judgment, the greatest chapter of the Bible because it portrays the greatest story in the Bible, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, in the most concise and poignant way to be found anywhere." What a bold thing to say. There are many great chapters in the Bible. I have my favorites, as I'm sure you have yours. But could the greatest chapter in the Bible be nestled in a book of a minor prophet, found in the least upmarked parts of our Bible? Greatest or not, chapter 3 of Hosea illustrates a full portrait of redemption, the fallenness of Israel into idolatry, the cost of their redemption, and the reconciliation of Israel as they come to enjoy the goodness of the Lord. Let's explore this evening as we consider our theme, a startling portrait of redemption, in 3 points. 1, a love that loves again the unlovable. 2, of the cost of redemption. And 3, of love's demand which brings victory. Verse 1 of chapter 3 sets the tone for the remainder of the chapter with an important words. Again, love. You could almost say again with a sigh when you look at the history of Israel. The Lord is painting a picture of Hosea, and for further generations to come, a portrait of the Lord's love for the people of Israel. It is a further and continual reminder to the nation of Israel that the Lord is the one who redeems his people. The Lord tells Hosea, go again to love her, to go back to redeem his wife from the depths of the adultery that she has slid into. Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. You might ponder, what would our response to be such a demand? I beg your pardon, Lord? You must be kidding me. This is a joke, right? You want me to again love this woman who has shown herself to be unlovable? This woman who was redeemed from whoredom only to run back to this heinous sin? You want me to love her just like you love Israel, even though she has turned away from me and back to her sin? The Lord is creating a portrait for Hosea, a parallel comparison of Hosea's covenant of marriage to Gomer and his own with Israel. Hosea is told how he is to love Gomer, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin. Israel is being called back, for Israel has continually turned away from the Lord, chasing after other gods and taking on the culture and nations around them. The raisin cake signifying that Israel is engaged in pagan idol worship, seeking the culture around them. Israel is easily seduced, giving in to their desires. They are walking by sight, putting their trust in what they can taste, what they can touch, and what they can see. They are not walking by faith. This is a repeat behavior for Israel. Just as the wandering through the wilderness, Israel longed for things of Egypt. Even though God provided the needs of his people, they look back to what they once had in Egypt, longing for the grain, for the figs, the grapes, and the pomegranates. Remember also, Israel is in direct violation of what they professed they would do in Exodus 20, verse 3, and at the re-giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5, verse 7, you shall have no other deities before me. We read in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, they are turning to other deities. Even though Israel does not uphold what they are supposed to do, the Lord continually extends his grace and his mercy. It is easy to scoff at the sins of Israel and not understand how seeing the wonderful miracles of the Exodus, being led by a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night, and not fully comprehend the strong arm of the law of the Lord who saves. But are we any different? In our pilgrimage through sanctification, do you long for what the culture has around you? Are you standing at the fence, bare feet in the luscious green grass, looking out into the desert, the valley of death that is the world, and confused at what side of the fence is better? Has not our thirst been quenched by the well of living water, only to wonder what swamp water might taste like? Questioning, is this really better than what the world has to offer? So the ignorance of the other side of the fence sparks the curiosity about it. We start to sound like the serpent in the garden, trying to convince ourselves we are missing out on something, thinking, is this really better? And we grumble like the psalmist in Psalm 73, envious of the prosperity of the wicked, only to find ourselves full circle in the same situation as Israel, longing for the culture that surrounds us, carving idols for ourselves that are deaf, blind, and dumb. It is easy to fall into that snare. The Christian pilgrimage is hard. There is suffering, heartache, trials, temptations, ridicule, slander. And we return to the mud puddle that is our sin. We rub it on our faces, smush it through our toes, wiggle it through our fingers. But a mud puddle is a two-plight of an illustration. Our sin is more like a stagnant swamp, a swamp that smells, infested with weeds that entangle you, leeches that stick to you, and after swimming in it, you're left with an itch and a festering rash. But God takes us from that swamp and cleans us up, only for us to return to that swamp again and again and again. As we go, maybe slowly learn to keep away for a period of time, but just like Israel, we forget
and we find ourselves right back at the swamp of our sin. With an outstretched arm, God takes us from that swamp and shows us what true love means. That even though we love our vile, stagnant swamp, the Lord shows us love by continually extending his love and grace to us. He demonstrates a patience beyond all understanding, a patience that is beyond comprehension. As our agitation levels rise with the traffic that seems to take forever, and how do we reflect on what is our response to God extending his mighty arm of salvation to us? Do we look inwardly and doubt our faith because our lack of obedience? Are you frustrated because you feel like you're not doing your part in the process of sanctification? Paul said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." But I can't work anything out. Sorrow for sin is a proper response to the transgressions committed against God, but instead of the inward reflection of our inabilities, we remember that it is not about us. Paul also says in Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Not after church, not next week, not by your 65th birthday. This pilgrimage takes patience, faith, and trust, and it is exactly what you need. Every trial and temptation, every blessing and moment of peace. The greatest part of this journey is that Christ is with us. Every step of the way, through all the supplications of strength and the songs of praise. Even when we sin and doubt whether it is worth it anymore, in the very first verse of Hosea chapter 3, we see an illustration of how much the Lord loves us. Even while we devour the pagan raisin cakes and chase other gods, yet God demonstrates his love by taking us back. Just as Hosea takes back Gomer, his unfaithful wife. How great a demonstration of this love. That while we muck around in the swamp of our sin, he does not leave us nor forsake us, but again, loves us. This startling portrait of God's love is not only seen in Hosea's call to once more love unfaithful Gomer, but the cost to rescue her, to redeem her, is also startling. So let's look at our second point, a startling portrait of the cost of redemption. Such a love does not come without a cost. Everything has a price. Even if you have received a gift, a cost was involved. There was a transaction at some point. Funds or service changed hands. So was the case for Hosea. We read in verse 2, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lethek of barley." So there is significance to the price of which Gomer was purchased. The barley is to signify, so there's no ambiguity, Hosea was redeeming Gomer from adultery. As we observe in Numbers 5 through 13 through 31, the use of barley in the test of idolatry. A proper connection can be made to the significance of the barley, further demonstrating that Gomer was not only committing adultery, but that she was enslaved to it. If this was not the case, why the use of barley? Why not any other grain? Or why not just 15 shekels of silver? And imagine what this is like for Hosea, purchasing his wife from the debt of slavery. It does not take a wild imagination to think what might have been the thoughts of the others that would have seen this. Hosea, I'm sure, would have heard the snickering, or the "I told you so." What must this have been like for Hosea going down to redeem his wife? Other men bartering for her? Maybe even seeing some of the men that would have committed these shameful acts with her. Mocking the low ball bids, emphasizing the little worth that Gomer possesses. Doing what I imagine is awkward and uncomfortable, not only to redeem his wife, but also in his obedience to the Lord. Just as it is for Gomer, So it is for us. We ourselves are enslaved to our sin, sold to the highest temptation of our flesh, no hope, chained and bound, left to the desires of our flesh that now rule over us, forever stewing in our sin and misery. Unable to free ourselves, we are right beside Gomer, head down, thinking about past regret, thinking about how maybe we could have done things differently to avoid the situation that we're in. We're playing the shoulda, woulda, couldas. As we wallow in our sin and misery, they call out the bids, the low ball bids, further reiterating our lack of worth until we hear sold and slowly lift our head, wondering who our new master will be. We look up and see not a new slave master, but the Christ, a Savior, a true Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We come to realize our debt has been paid for. We have been adopted and no longer live as a slave, but now we have the right to become children of God. This is not a privilege that can be taken away, nor an opportunity in which we can fail. And then we start to wonder, as we do when we receive a precious gift, what might the cost be associated with this wonderful gift? It was not a lowly 15 shekels of silver and a homer lethic of barley. It was not material goods that eventually rust and wither away or depreciate in value. It was not a minuscule amount, easily reproduced, but only by his precious blood. This is the most mind-wrenching thought in all of the scriptures. Our inability to understand the Trinity, or our inability to reconcile the Lord's sovereignty and man's responsibility, is incomparable to trying to understand the depths of love that Christ must have felt, that while we were under God's righteous frown, he decided to lay aside his crown. Did he see all my sins, every transgression? My back turned to him, my arms crossed. Did he hear my mocking voice cry out? My doubts, my disbelief, my mistrust, my skepticism? John Flavel, a Puritan writer and pastor, puts it in the most eloquent way in a hypothetical conversation between the Father and the Son. The reply the Son would have given to the Father that moment he decided to lay aside his crown. The Son replies to the Father, "Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am able to undertake it." It makes you think, how rich was Christ? What value could you give to estimate his net worth? And he emptied himself for me? He left all his riches and became poor for our sake? Christ took on human flesh and humbled himself as a servant. Why would the King of Israel condescend? After whom does he flee, pursue? A dead dog? A flea? The King of Israel pursued us, a flea, and he laid aside his crown for you and for me. As we have gazed at the portrait of redemption, let us now admire the final piece, love's demand in its final end, victory. There was a price that was to be paid, and in obedience to the Lord, Hosea paid it. There are conditions for Gomer now that she has been redeemed. She has been bought with a price, and at this point, Hosea could have done anything. Thoughts of retribution could have gone through his head for the damage that she caused, but Hosea's love makes demands in which Gomer must abide. Cleansing her from the ways in which she used to walk, Hosea is giving a prophetic message inasmuch as he is illustrating to the readers, as been the case in this whole chapter, paralleling the marriage of himself and Gomer to that of the Lord and Israel. For just as Gomer had been purchased and undergoes a process of purification, restoration, and healing, and as Hosea withholds from Gomer the conjugal rites, the Lord will withhold from the nation of Israel as they undergo purification. But the victory for the nation is in the closing verses of the chapter. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. As we experience the already but the not yet of this Christian pilgrimage, we will experience a process of purification, restoration, and healing because God's love demands it. And although you were bought with a price, God does not discipline you as a slave, but as a son and a daughter. It is important to recall the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives, for it is discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11. Our victory is in the peaceful fruit of righteousness that we will experience in the latter days. God takes us from that swamp of our sin and cleans us, not artificially, by the mere rinsing of water, but he scrubs us, every nook and cranny. Through our pilgrimage, some areas of our life might only need warm water and soap. Other areas of our life are old open wounds where dirt and grime cause a festering pus. If God were to close the wound, leaving it untreated, it would become infected and cause more damage and pain. Although it is painful when God removes the dead skin around the old wound and carefully removes the foreign objects accumulated in that cut, and although it may be feel as no anesthetic is being used, feeling every poke and prick, you can have confidence that as you close to the sutures, that he is the most capable doctor. On our day of victory, when we are presented before the bridegroom, there will be no more stain of our sin, no more trace of scar or cut. We will be perfectly clean, cleansed by the blood of his dear Son, Jesus Christ, where we will come to enjoy the full benefits of his goodness for all eternity, glorifying him and enjoying him forever. And this, brothers and sisters, is our victory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great illustration of your wondrous love, that even though we continue in our sin, you extend to us a steadfast love and mercy. Penetrate our hearts with these words, O God, that we would not only keep them for ourselves, but be eager to share to those who might not yet understand how deep your love is. Amen.